While we're taking up that offering, if you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn them to Philippians chapter 2 and just read the passage that we're going to read this morning. I think it's one of the passages in the Scripture that every believer should become exceptionally familiar with. It's powerful as all Scripture is, but it really, really speaks to who our Jesus really is. And I've got up here Philippians 2, 5 to 11, but why don't we read right from the beginning of chapter 2 and right down to verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 1 and following. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, throughout history that man has, there have been many, many influential geniuses, men and women of great minds. And we can think, of course, of people such as Da Vinci and Newton, and possibly Einstein would be one of those. But even today, I was doing a little research about who are the great minds of our days. And some of you might know Paul Allen. Do you know Paul Allen? He's a billionaire. He's a guy that, with an IQ of around 170, which is pretty good, convinced Bill Gates to drop out of university and start a company called Microsoft. Paul Allen is a very smart guy. Bill Gates is too, but Paul's got this huge IQ of about 170. Now, some of you may have known that. Now I know that guy. But what about this name, Christopher Langen? Anybody know that name? I didn't know Christopher at all until I started reading about him. Christopher was born in San Francisco in about 1952. He was self-educated. And he was he's a special kind of genius. He's a kind that formal education didn't do it for him. As a matter of fact, by the time he was four, he had taught himself how to read. By the time he was in high school, he tutored himself in things like advanced math, physics, philosophy, Latin, and Greek, and he knew all that stuff. Pretty sharp. As a matter of fact, in the United States, they have an exam called the SAT. You've heard about SATs. He got 100% on it, and he fell asleep through the first half. Smart guy. His IQ, they say, ran between 195 and 210. That's like off the scale. That's just huge. As a matter of fact, he eschewed any kind of formal education, became a doorman in a fancy hotel. That was his job. And on his downtime, this is what he liked to do. I have to read this because I don't know if I even understand what he did in his downtime. He developed his cognitive theoretic model of the universe. This is what he did on his downtime. I don't know about you, on my downtime, I don't do stuff like that. I don't sleep as much, but I don't do that. How about this? It's not just men who are brilliant and smart. Did you know that women are equally and oftentimes smarter? Did you know that, Amber? It's amazing, eh? Yes, Amber says yes. Does anybody know the name Judith Polgar? Judith was born in Hungary, Budapest, in 1976, and is acknowledged as, without a doubt, the best female chess player in history. I promise you, you didn't know that. You would have said, best chess player, you would have said, Bobby Fischer, you might have said, there's another one, Garry Kasparov, you know, those names might have rung a bell. But this young lady, in 1991, at age 15 and 5 months, won the Hungarian National Championship and became the youngest grandmaster, eclipsing Bobby Fischer's long-standing record by one month. Huge, huge brain. She had a reported IQ of 170. What was interesting as I read about her, her father believed, and still believes, that you can create genius. It is not something that you're just born with. And so he raised his children a certain way to enhance their intellect. And with Judith, I think he did pretty well. Not too bad. One more. Marilyn Vos Savant. Great name. I just wanted to read the name. Marilyn Vos Savant. Marilyn was born in 1946 in the United States, in Missouri. She was a columnist and made history when she was named in the Guinness Book of World Records as the person possessing the highest IQ. Isn't that great? It's a woman. I'm not surprised. I know Kathy's a whole lot smarter than me. She had an IQ of 228. 228. She's in a club called the One in a Million IQ Society. And a matter of fact, in 1989, so it's a few years back now, New York Magazine called her and her husband, Robert Jarvik. Does that name ring a bell? Ba-boom, ba-boom. The guy who invented the artificial heart. The two of them got together, they married up and became what this magazine said, the smartest couple in New York. I'm fascinated when people have skills and abilities that are beyond what I understand and know. And I'm also amazed at how God creates all of us unique and as individuals. God didn't create all of us with high IQs. And that's all right, because we're still perfect in God's sight. He loves us wonderfully. But these people that I've read about and just mentioned a few of, many of them have been of highest influence, not only in their communities, but some of them have even been what we might call world changers. The Paul Allens and the Bill Gates and the Elon Musks and the people who build Amazon.com and all that, those are world changers. They change the way we do things. Henry Ford was a world changer. Without the car, we might not be the society we are today. World changers. The text this morning speaks about the one who changed not only the world in the sense of the practical and the physical, but he changed the world and everything that was and is to come for eternity. And Paul, the great apostle, writes about this one, Jesus. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Have this mind. Whose mind? Well, the mind of Christ is what he's really driving at. Have this mind. And so the question comes, what does Paul mean? What was and is the mind of Christ? Can I really have it? And just how important is this to my everyday life, having the mind of Christ? One gentleman, Dr. Gerhard Dirks, who's a holder of some 15 patents on, remember IBM, that big computer company that once was until Bill Gates and Paul Allen destroyed it, he once said that he got most of his inventive ideas from studying the human brain. He said, if we could invent a computer that would duplicate the capabilities of the human brain, it would take a structure the size of Empire State Building just to house it. Well, perhaps, maybe not today, with the way things have gone. Everything is micro-sized, and I remember the day when a computer that I hold on my hip now, called a phone, had to have a whole entire room for its capabilities to function. Well, I think today we don't need that size, but we do need one thing. We don't need to the world to duplicate the capabilities of the human brain. We need to duplicate the mind of Christ. It's duplicating His mind that will change our lives and change the world around us. So as we focus in on this text this morning, we see that it communicates, one, that it is both a personal and a corporate responsibility. It's both a personal, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That has a personal sense to it, but it also has a sense, because he's talking to a local church. He says, I want you to have this mind, duplicate the mind of Christ personally, but I want it to be in the church and its life. He also communicates that it's a reality, that it's something that's attainable and expected. How many people say, oh, I could never be like Jesus? Well, the reality is, we can be like Jesus. If you know him personally, and that means the Holy Spirit, God himself, lives within you, then yes, you can have the mind of Christ. And you can be a world changer. But you have to be transformed by Christ first before you can have his mind. A little bit of background on Philippians. We know that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. The great apostle has written many and much of the New Testament. He probably wrote this around 61 AD, so about 30 years after Christ ascended to heaven. He probably wrote it and had Timothy at his side helping him. It was one of the prison epistles where Paul was being held under house arrest in Rome from about 60 to 62 AD. The prison epistles, of course, are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This book of Philippians, we'll remember knowing a lot about it from the fact that Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia, do you sell purple by any chance today? Wouldn't that be cool if that was your business materials? But Lydia was a businesswoman, and she sold materials, and somehow she and Paul got connected, and she heard about Jesus and gave her life to Christ. And so now, years later, in this church where Lydia is a big part of the church, and the Philippian jailer who came to Christ and his family is getting this loving book, this loving letter from Paul. And we know it sometimes later because it now talks about the church at Philippi having bishops or elders and having deacons. So it's a well-structured, well-formed church. Paul's writing this book, this epistle to them, this letter, to thank them for a gift that they'd given him to help him in his need, a gift of money brought by his dear brother in Christ, Epaphroditus. And it's a tender letter. It's a letter because these dear people are close to his heart, and he really wants them to know what's important now that they're growing up in their faith. And so very little is said about doctrinal error to the church at Philippi. If you want to think about maybe some key verses in the book of Philippi, think of Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Paul's heartbeat. He wants to live for Christ, and if that means to die, what a gain that's going to be. He's ready to give up his life for Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul sees his life as being totally given to Christ, and what he one time thought was valuable in his life, now he doesn't see as valuable at all, because he cares more about Christ, more about God's plan. For me to live is Christ, Paul says in Philippians 2. To die is gain. One thing that is always present in Paul's writing is that he has a heart for people to know Jesus, to love and live Christ out in their lives in such a way that their lives, our lives, will bring God all the glory. And the individual who is loving God this way, honoring God, will have a Holy Spirit purpose-driven and purpose-fulfilled life. And so he says so clearly, have this mind. I think I've said it before here, and if I haven't, and I'm sorry, I should have. If I have, I'm sorry, I'm going to repeat myself again. Having the right mindset, the right thinking pattern in our lives, in our day-to-day walk with Christ, holds a critical difference between a life lived of mediocrity for Jesus, or a life that is lived that God can use and will use to change the world around you and possibly the world, the greater world. And it all begins with our minds. What we think, what our minds hold. As well you know, Proverbs talks a lot about the mind. Chapter 23 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart," and in that time the heart was the mind, the central part of the human being, "so is he." What we think is what we are. What do you think? What do you think about life? What do you think about priorities? What do you think about your children? What do you think about yourself as an example? What do you think about your relationship with God? All these things and many more questions center around what do we think. Matthew 15, "For out of the heart," mind, "comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Our minds are critical to the way we live our lives and how we live them out. So today, let's answer these big questions as best we can with the time we have. One is, what was the mind of Jesus? What is this mind of Jesus? And then secondly, what is the mind of God? And thirdly, what is the mind of man? And as the message title is, minding the mind. We must mind our mind. First of all, the mind of Christ is a mindset of humiliation. We know this, don't we? When you think of Jesus, is it easy for you to understand and immediately go to Christ humbled himself as an example? There's a story of a man who received a great promotion. He was so excited about it. It was a really big deal. And he walked around with his chest puffed out, like, here I am now, the big guy. I've got this big promotion. I'm the vice president of my company. And his wife finally got fed up with it and said, you know, vice president isn't much, really. They've got a vice president of the pea department down at the grocery store. And that's kind of stung a little bit. So much so that he actually called the grocery store and he said, I'd like to talk to this vice president of peas. And the person on the other end said, frozen or non-frozen peas? It's a humorous story that reminds us, humility is a big issue. With Christ, it was everything that he was. Our God humbled himself. And it's so easy because we have a tendency to love to toot our horns, our own horns. When we do something, it is natural for man to want to say, hey, look at me. But it was never that way with Christ. Christ was and has always been the very nature of God. When he became human being, he was God and human at the same time. It should blow our minds, no matter what IQ you have, that should blow your mind that God became a man. Human flesh and blood. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says in Colossians 1. In verse 19 of that chapter, he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus, fully God, fully man. God in the flesh. A lot of people don't want to believe that. They want to say he had God-like attributes. He did things that resembled what a God would do, but he was not God. That is absolutely not true. As a matter of fact, it says in 2 John 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you do not believe that Jesus was God and is God, then this gospel writer says it is like you are the antichrist, the one who was opposed to Jesus. Yet it says, just read along here, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with his Father, with God, in the Trinity, wasn't something that he grasped at. I always found this a difficult thing to understand until a dear friend of mine was preaching on this and teaching on this very thing, and he told us a story about when he and his wife just coincidentally had to go into the hospital for an operation. Each of them had different problems, and they had to go at the same time and left their older teenage son at home on his own. And they said, "Son, are you going to be okay on your own? You know, at 17 or 18, all you have to give me when I was that age was a jar of peanut butter and a couple boxes of Kraft dinner, and I was fine." And he said, "I'm fine, Mom and Dad. No problem. Go ahead, and I'll take care." And they were gone for a weekend. And during that weekend, this young man, his son, decided to go for a walk. They were living near mountains, and he decided to go hiking up the mountains with their dog. And eventually, they got to a place where he knew he was going to go, a ledge that jetted out, and he had to go along a very narrow walkway that on either side, if you slipped, you would fall and more than likely die. So you had to be very, very carefully. He went out on that ledge. The dog came out with him. They sat and he meditated, prayed, was reading his Bible. And then time came for Stan's son to come back. And he started to walk back, but the dog got frightened. Dogs are silly. They'll go out, no problem, but it wouldn't come back. So Stan's son would get out there on this ledge, being careful not to go too near the edge, coaxing the dog back. The dog wouldn't come, and all of a sudden the dog came, and the dog leapt into his arm, in his arms, and he had to do everything to not fall over the edge and perish in the fall. He had to grasp back at the solid ground behind him so that he might spare his life. And that was a perfect image for me about Jesus. Jesus is God. But he didn't grab onto it for his dear life. The fact that he's God, he came to earth to be our Savior. And to do that, he became a human, to live like we are, perfectly, sinlessly, so that he could be the sacrifice. But he didn't have to grab onto his deity in order to prove it. He was comfortable in the Father's hands, just as much as that dog was comfortable in jumping into his owner's arms and trusting his owner. Well, Jesus, his humility was great. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, to hold on to for his dear life. He was willing to open his hands and say, "God, I am in your hands. Father, I am in your hands." He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He put all aside and said, "For this time, I will not demonstrate my godhood without the expressed direction of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. I am going to live and dwell here with this human race that I love, just like them." Humility. Some of you know Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was an amazing missionary. He was visiting a very large church in Australia one time, and the moderator of the service, of course, wanting to be kind, built Hudson Taylor up and referred to him as our illustrious guest. And Taylor then stood up quietly, went to the microphone as he would normally do, getting ready to speak, and he said, "Dear friends, I am only the little servant of an illustrious master." Hudson Taylor had learned humility in his life, and I know he learned it from watching the humble God of the universe who became a man and died for us. He's a humble servant. And I'm amazed when I think about people like Hudson Taylor and some of our own folks in our church right here who spent much of their lives on a mission field, and they gave up comfort and all the glories of this country we live in to go live in difficult situations, to go live in places that most of us would desire not to be there. We might not even enjoy visiting there for a while because it's pretty rough. But humbly, people go in the name of Christ to serve, just as Jesus humbly came to this little blue ball and gave his life for us. He was so humble that the God of the universe stooped down and washed the dirty toes and feet of other human beings to demonstrate to them how much he loved them and how much he desired to make a difference in their lives. Not only did he leave this throne room, can we even imagine what heaven's like? Do you try doing that? I do. There's very little said about heaven. We make up a lot, I think. But I know this, it's beyond our wildest imagination. He left that heaven. He left his throne room. He became a man. He washed dirty feet. And then he went to the worst death in that day, the cross. And he died for us. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. The worst and most, what was viewed upon as the lowest way to die at that time. That's what our God did. Several years ago, a writer wrote about a grade 4 classroom playing a game that was sort of becoming a fad. It was called Balloon Stomp. And anybody ever play Balloon Stomp? Well, what you do is you take a balloon, blow it up, and you tie it onto your ankle. Everybody in the room in the class gets to do that. And as the teacher explained, she said, what I want you to do now is stomp on someone else's balloons, and the person who has the last person with a balloon that's not been burst wins. So you can imagine what that kind of game would be like. A lot of fun, right? A lot of fun. Have you played it? You played it, eh? Did you win? Well, to win this game, you have to be ruthless. You can get downright mean and ugly because you have to push people, you have to shove people, all the time protecting your balloon, but stomping, and oftentimes ankles and feet get stomped on pretty bad. It's not a lot of fun. And this day, this grade 4 class, the last person standing, so to speak, with a balloon still unburst, happened to be the meanest, toughest, worst kid in the class that no one liked. So you can understand that. Why no one liked him, because he was mean and tough. They did this again in another class. It was a class with children that were mentally challenged. Yeah, it was a great class. The teacher once again explained the rules of the game, popped the balloons on the other people, and she said, all right, timer's on, let's go. But things didn't go quite the same. As the teacher watched the kid, she said, maybe I didn't explain it right, because each kid was coming up to another kid and holding their balloon so the other kid could stomp on it. And then the other kid would hold his balloon or her balloon, and then they would stomp on it. Till time was up, and what we discover is everybody's balloons were stomped and burst. Not one balloon was remaining. Still inflated. The reality was, everybody won in that situation. They had this wonderful heart amongst themselves that it wasn't about them, it was about everybody else winning. And I wondered as I heard that story, who got the game right? Who really understood what that game should have been? Who was the one who really exemplified giving, caring, humble hearts? Because in the other game, it was looking to see who's top billing. Like, that's the world we live in. The world we live in now is about, I'm going to be number one. I'm going to rise to the top. I'm going to be the vice president, the president, the CEO. I'm going to be the top dog. And that's what this world is all about, becoming number one. top billing. But when Jesus came to this world, he could have easily stomped on our balloons, quite rightfully. Our balloon filled with sin and with animosity to God. Our balloons filled with anger and hatred towards God's plans for our life because they don't match up to ours. But he didn't. In effect, he took his own balloon, which was the cross, and he said, I am here. You stomp on me. Although he is top dog, number one, he humbled himself and became the lowest of low, dying the worst of deaths for each of us. He traded places with us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, says 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The mind of Christ, the mind that we can have and expected that we have, is one of humility. And that's tough if we try to do it in our own strength. But we can have that mind. Well, then there's the mind of God. The mind of God in relationship to Christ is one of exaltation. When we look at this passage, we see that, and being found in him, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Here we see that God's greatest desire and his mindset in relationship to Christ is to exalt Christ. I remember hearing the story of a man who was at work with his buddy. He says, listen, you're a long ways away from home. I guess it was a customer. And he said, why don't you come to my place for supper? And he came home with this man. And his wife, this man's wife, of course, was there. And dinner was ready. And as he got into the house, he greeted his wife with a loving kiss on the cheek and a hug. And they sat down. And the husband praised his wife for such a beautiful meal and for the house being in such great order. He asked her about her day and the business of her day. It was a great thing. This man, in a moment, got a quiet time with him. He says, why? You're so nice. Is this the way you always are with your spouse? And the man said, yeah, I love my wife and she loves me and I just want her to know that. I want her to know how much I appreciate her and respect her for who she is and what she does. So this man, thinking like all of us guys probably, I think I'll go home and I'll try that at home. And he goes to his wife and he comes in and he starts to praise her for everything he can see around. And he starts to chat her up. And finally she breaks down in tears. And he says, what's wrong? He says, oh, it's been an awful day. The kids got in a fight at school and got hauled into the principal's office. The car broke down and it's going to cost us $1,000. And here you are now, drunk in the middle of the day. I like that story. It's funny. It's not a true story, I'm sure. But what it does tell us is that it is not natural for us to build up other people. But it is with God the Father. As a matter of fact, when you think about Jesus and his baptism, did Jesus need to be baptized? No, he didn't need to be baptized. But he chose to be baptized as an example of living a life desiring to please Father. He wanted to please the Father. And what did the Father do at that moment? He didn't say, thank you very much. Yes, I deserve to be pleased. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He exalted Jesus. The Father loves to exalt Jesus, the Son. Well, when we obey God, when we step out in faith, and we do the things that please God, it is the very same heartbeat that God has for us, as if he could and would every time say, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. It is that thing that we look forward to one day where he does say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So, being baptized. Yes, if you're not baptized and you claim to be a follower of Christ, you got to get baptized right away, because that's an obedience issue. And your father will say, that's my child. I am well pleased in him. He will be well pleased in with us when we witness of Christ and his love. He will be well pleased with us when we serve others and we minister to those who are in need. He will be well pleased with us when we give to his work here through the local church called the tithe and offerings, so that others will hear about Jesus. He will be pleased, and he will exalt us just like he exalts his son. Well done, good and faithful servant. The mind of Christ is one of humility. The mind of the Father is one of exaltation. He loves building up the Son, and he would love to build us up and exalt us to a place where he says, those are my kids. Those are my children. I love them. Then there's the mind of man. Now we're going to talk a little bit about us. Mind of man. The mind of man is typically not what Paul is calling us to do here, what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. The mind of man should be a mind of submission to God. But too often we're working to see what we can get out of life, what we should be doing, and what we want to be doing. But there is coming a day when what we want to do won't matter anymore, because there's coming a day that Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father. Some of you are old enough to remember Fram air filters for your car. How many people remember the Fram air filter? Do you remember the tagline? The tagline was, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. Now you remember. In other words, if you don't take care of your car and its filtration system, you're going to be in trouble eventually. And you can pay me now a small amount to buy a filter, or you can pay your mechanic, me, thousands of dollars potentially to rebuild an engine that has been destroyed because of dirt. Well, the reality of this life is there is a day, a reckoning coming, where we will stand before God, and hopefully you will have said, I sensed your call, Father. I saw your love. I knew what Jesus did, and you know that I gave my heart to you, that I trusted in Christ's work. And the Father will say, yeah, you're my child. But there are others who will say, I did good things. I put money in an offering plate, went to church. I helped out in the community at food banks. I was generally a nice person. And the Father will say to them, because you never put your faith and trust in Christ, who I made sure you knew about, I don't know you. Leave me, because I don't know you. You say, Lord, Lord, but I never, ever knew you. And they will pay in an eternity without Christ. Again, Hudson Taylor, one of my favorite missionaries, in his writings, he said this: the greatest mission in the world is submission. Let it sink in for just a second. The greatest mission in the world is submission. Have you submitted your life to Christ? Some of you in this room may be wondering, oh, how do I do that? You've heard already now why you need to do that, because without Jesus, you're lost. There comes a day where there will be a reckoning, and without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God will say, I never knew you, and you'll be lost forever. But if you submit your life to Christ right now, one day you will probably hear, like all of us who have followed Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. I know you. You're my child. But what you have to do now is submit, is to yield your life. There's an old preacher's story that was told, and I love it because it's about some maritime stuff. Way back when Communications were not the same. You know, when you're on a ship, you had a light and you could communicate in Morse code. And a captain of a large ship had his light man out there, and he was noticed another light in the distance, so he sent a command to the signaler to tell the other vessel to veer 10 degrees to the north. And the other light blinked back, "No, you veer 10 degrees to the south." And the captain sent another message to the signaler and said, "Tell him that this is the captain and he is to veer 10 degrees to the north." And the signal came back, "No, I am asking you, commanding you to move 10 degrees to the south." Finally, the captain, puffing up, said, "Signal to him one more time. This is a captain of a warship. Veer 10 degrees to the north." And the signal came back, "This is a lieutenant private, very low rank, who is the commander of a lighthouse. Veer 10 degrees to the south." That captain was not willing to yield until he recognized, oh, all that this signaler was trying to do was prevent me from absolute catastrophe on the rocks of that shoreline. Well, the great signaler of our life is Jesus. And he's saying, "Trust me. I've paid the price for all mankind's sin. Anyone who comes to me and puts their faith and trust in me for their sin to be paid by my sacrifice, they will be saved. But you've got to yield. You've got to surrender. It's a heart decision." And of course, heart decisions begin right in the mind. Well, today's a big day. Day of decision. Will you yield your mind and make it a part of your everyday to have your mind being the mind of Christ? Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Romans 12, 2. Are you allowing God to transform your mind? And as one great speaker said, "Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind." Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for the privilege of being in your word. And as a church family, we're praying that you would just transform our hearts and minds today, because it begins with our minds, which go to our hearts, which end up in our feet and our actions. And we're praying today that if there's anyone without Christ who has not yet yielded their life to him, that they will today. And for us who, as Christians, have done that, sometimes too often we take back our lives and we try to be the captain of our own ships once again. We put you in the baggage compartment as such. So we want you, Father, to be back at the helm of our lives, steering our lives, and we pray that you would help us to surrender, yield our minds and our hearts to you as commander of our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.